Gideon, the weak, mighty warrior. As we come to this chapter, Israel are at it again. I'm afraid it's a little bit like a broken record. Look at verse 1. Again. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like an ever-repeating chorus. It's like one of those kids' songs your kids pick up somewhere along the way and they keep singing it and it drives you crazy, but you just can't get that tune out of your mind. Again, the Israelites did evil. And I'm afraid this isn't the last time we're going to hear this tune. God had given his people a time of peace. There they were under the judgeship of Barak, under the leadership of Deborah, under the tent peg wielding of Jael. And chapter 5 ended with that theme. Then the land had peace for 40 years. But then, just like children behave well when adults are in the room and then the adults leave, the children revert to form. Again, the Israelites did evil. With nobody or nothing to restrain us, we do what we really want to do. We reveal the state of our hearts, whether we're truly lovers of God or just playing the game. Israel is playing the game. Barak, Deborah, and Jael leave the room. Trouble resumes. What does God do? This is what God does. God shows grace to the undeserving. God shows grace to the undeserving. God's people do evil, so he divorces them. God's people do evil, so he disowns them. God's people do evil, and he starts all over again like he did after the flood. Any or all of those possible responses wouldn't surprise us. They'd seem reasonable. They'd seem like an appropriate, measured response to the fist-shaking rebellion that's going on. If you don't want me as your God, then see you later. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. And nobody would accuse God of having overreacted to the situation. Nobody would have charged God with acting unfairly. But what does God do? He shows grace to the undeserving. At first, you might not think so, though. If you were reading this chapter and you thought, well, this is a funny kind of grace, then I could understand that. After all, God's first response is to give them for 7 years into the hands of the Midianites. And we don't need to pretend this morning that this was treatment with kid gloves. Midian was so dominant, and God's people make cubby houses up on the cliffs and the mountains. They are hiding away in little caves. Harvest time, Midian would sweep across the land like a plague of locusts, and anything edible, whether it was a crop or an animal, was spoils for the taking. Verse 6 tells us, Midian so impoverished Israel that they cried out to the Lord for help. First time you read that, you might think, well, that's a pretty positive response, but even this supposedly, seemingly positive sign turning to God, when you look at it closely, it's a little bit like a little bit of a backhander in God's direction, isn't it? It wasn't until things got so bad, until they were so impoverished, that God's people finally swallowed their pride and knocked on the door of heaven. There they were, just stubbornly continuing on in their evil, no signs of change, but eventually it got so bad they decided they'd swallow a dead rat, and reluctantly they sent up this petition, this cry to heaven. How foolish. But often we're that foolish as well, aren't we? God is our God, but we don't really seek his help until things get so bad, until we've tried everything else we possibly could do, and then we remember, then we come to God, and we come to our senses, we come to God as our last resort. Not how it should be, but often how it is. And what's God's response to this prayer for help? Only when things get that bad, only when they give up on any other way rather than turning to God. God shows grace to the undeserving. Grace means to treat someone with ever so much more kindness than they deserve. If you deserved kindness, then It wouldn't be grace. It'd be just you getting what's fair. Grace gives you what's not fair. Grace gives you far more than fair would see you receive. Our God is a God of grace, and he delights to show grace. And true to form, God shows grace to his evil-loving people here as well. But while that is who God is, at the same time, we must bear in mind that we can never presume upon God's grace. Grace doesn't let us say, well, I think I'll follow the path of the Israelites here. I'll live a rotten, God-denying, evil-loving life, but God's a God of grace. He'll have to let me in because he's gracious and kind. It's his duty. Friends, your being undeserving doesn't force God's hand. He's still God. He doesn't owe us a penny. It'd be entirely just to leave us in our mess, especially with our hard-heartedness. So don't presume. But equally, if you find yourself in a situation like this, never give up either. God's people eventually reached this point of desperation and they cried out to the Lord for help. You know what? God answered their prayer. God showed grace to the undeserving. And we think, great, great. Answered prayer. The troubles are over now. The Midianites get sent packing and the land returns to peace. Actually, no. That's not the sort of grace that God sends. What sort of grace did God send? You see it there for us in verse 9. He sent them a prophet. And this is the point, I think, at which God's people throw up their hands in the air. And, God, are you hard of hearing? Did you misunderstand our prayer request? Wasn't it very clear? We didn't ask you for a prophet. That's not what we asked for. We asked you for help. We asked you for salvation. We wanted a savior. We wanted someone to deliver us. Just like our typical prayers, if we're honest, we pray because we're experiencing pain and hurt, and we pray and we ask God to take it away. And we get upset when God has a different agenda than we have. When God wants to take us on a journey rather than just clicking his fingers and giving us the instant answer that we crave. That was the Apostle Paul's experience too, wasn't it? Marlene read it for us before. He had this thorn in the flesh, this ouchy, uncomfortable, whatever it was-ness. He had a noble prayer request. God, this is holding back my mission. You've appointed me a missionary. I'm a very important person in your kingdom. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. This thorn in the flesh is holding me back. I could do so much more, God, if only you would take it away. Please, God, take it away. 3 times Paul kept at that prayer request. 3 times he was on his knees pleading with God to take it away. And God responds, not by taking it away, but by sending his word. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes, often, we want relief in our troubles, and God, in his infinite wisdom and love, doesn't give us the help that we think we need. He gives us the help we actually need. And that's the case here in Judges chapter 6. The people just wanted the cruel Midianites to beat a hasty retreat. They wanted them gone. God wanted his people to remember the story of their salvation, the story of his salvation, and the reason for their current struggles. In those verses, God basically says this, I told you, don't worship the gods of the nations, but you have not listened to me. Reminded of the quote from C.S. Lewis, who speaks of pain as God's megaphone. The way he wakes us up when our ears are blocked, he gets his message through to us. Sometimes it takes pain when our ears are blocked and we've got earmuffs on to any other form of listening to God. But friends, that's the key to lasting happiness. Not just having the troubles go away, but hearing God speak to us. We think we need a savior. God knows we need a prophet. And so, in grace, rather than giving in to what we wanted, God gave us what we needed. And maybe that's a word that you especially need to hear today. You're sitting here this morning and you're craving a practical, deliver me from evil kind of help. And what does God do? He sends you his word instead. And you're thinking, this is a pretty raw deal. This is a bad substitute for the answer to prayer that I wanted. God is being hard with me. Maybe you need to learn something first before God sends you his help. Maybe, like Israel, your hardship is at least in part on account of disobedience, a theme of disobedience in your life. And so rather than just putting, you've got broken bones sticking through your leg, rather than God just dabbing it with a little bit of antiseptic and a little bit of cotton wool, God wants to do it properly. He wants to reset the bone. He wants it to heal properly so that you won't have to experience the broken record of peace and hardship that we see again and again in the book of Judges. God, the master healer. We just want to say goodbye to the pain as fast as possible, but perhaps we need to remember that God knows what we need more than we know ourselves. And so it's a sign of God's grace not to stop at half measures, at half healing measures, but to remake us, to restore us, to retrain us, to redirect us. And I have to say this morning, maybe the pain and the difficult circumstances will never go away. Paul's thorn in the flesh, as far as we know, was with him till the very day he died. But he came to accept it. After he'd heard from God, he even boasted about his weaknesses. His weakness was like a channel through which God's power worked through his life. God's power made perfect in weakness, we're told. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight and weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God shows grace to the undeserving. But God does more. He doesn't leave it at that. He does more in our text. God also shows patience to the uncertain. God shows grace to the undeserving, and he also shows patience to the uncertain. They wanted a savior. They got a preacher instead. But God does send them a savior after all. It's a little bit like they hit the jackpot and they got both. They got a preacher and a savior. And who's the savior? Why, it's Gideon, of course. It'd be good for Gideon to find this out firsthand rather than just finding out in some obscure way. So an angel puts in an appearance. The angel of the Lord, meaning God himself, come down to earth in angelic form. And where is Gideon, the future savior, the mighty warrior of Israel, when the angel finds him? Why Gideon's hiding away in a wine press, threshing grain so that the Midianites won't get it. Seems that to me that there's a certain degree of irony in the angel's first words to Gideon, although people disagree. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And it's true, if God calls us something, then that's what we are. But at the same time, there's this irony. This is almost the opposite image we have in our minds. We have little Gideon hiding away in his wine press, and the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And it's pretty rare, of course, for anyone who God approaches to perform a special task for him to surrender on the spot. And Gideon's no exception. God, before I agree to take up this job offer that you're sending in my direction, I've got a few questions for you. I heard all that your prophet said. You can compare the verses later afterwards. He's obviously heard from this prophet. I've heard all that your prophet said, but why has all this happened? That's Gideon's question. If you are a God who saves, why is that just a historical thing now? I don't want to hear from your prophet that you saved your people a long time ago in the past. We want you to save us. We want you to save us now. End this time of abandonment, God. Did you notice something? The angel doesn't even respond to that question. It's almost like it wasn't said. Or maybe it's just obvious. That's why the angel's coming to Gideon, because Gideon's going to be the means of salvation. Or perhaps these words were just bluff and bluster. The way Moses was, at the burning bush, I want you to go and I want you to be my, I want you to save my people. You're going to deliver them out of Egypt. God, my words are pretty bad. I'm a hopeless speaker. You can't send me to go to Pharaoh. He'll just laugh me out of court. I can't speak to save myself. If anything, the angel responds to this desire for God to save now by commissioning Gideon himself to be that means of God's salvation. The angel says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Now it gets personal. It's all very well knowing that God's going to save his people when it was somebody else doing it. And so Moses, like Moses, Gideon does this predictable, offer a few excuses thing because he's not so sure about God's wisdom. He's like, look, God, how can it be me? Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my family. This is a case of mistaken identity. God, you haven't got the right guy. You've mistaken me for someone else. What does God say? He says the only thing really that needs to be said. I will be with you. Because it doesn't matter who we are. God could choose the weakest person, the most disabled person, the cripplest of people, the people with that nobody else would choose. Like when you're at school and picking teams and there's always someone who's the last person. God could pick that person. It doesn't matter because I am with you. This isn't quite enough for Gideon. You would think, would you not, that God appearing to you and giving you your marching orders in the flesh would be enough. It'd be a good clue as to what ought to be happening. But Gideon's uncertain. He's struggling. He's lacking assurance. So he offers the sacrifice. Whoosh! Up it goes in flame and fire. And Gideon's faith is strengthened. And that gives him the courage he needs to begin the first phase of the mission. Gideon's commitment is going to be tested as God puts his loyalty to the test. Gideon, I want you to ruin your dad's Baal altar. Chop down the sacred pole. Butcher one of his best bulls. Gideon's come away because, to his credit, Gideon doesn't put his family above God. He goes ahead and does it. What an act of faith. There's still fear, of course. It's very obvious there because rather than doing this in broad daylight, Gideon plans this as a midnight raid. He's there at midnight chopping down the pole, or he's probably not chopping it. He's got this little saw and he's going as quietly as possible so no one will notice what's going on. But he does it. But with 10 servants joining the raid, there was always going to be loose lips, wasn't there? Someone was going to leak to the media who's responsible. Gideon was probably afraid of what his dad was going to do after his dad found out. But it turns out, after all, that his dad is the least of his worries. That the whole town is baying for his blood. They want the death penalty. And in the midst of this hostile crowd, Dad has this surprising and very unexpected burst of faith and decides that, well, Baal can probably look after his own problems if he's all that he's made out to be. God comes through for Gideon. God saves him. God had said that he was going to be with Gideon, and now Gideon sees that. He experiences that. But then the troubles step up a notch again, not just an angry dad or an angry village, but now the Midianites and their army cross the river. They show up. And God has won a small battle for Gideon, keeping him safe from angry townsfolk with their pitchforks. But now what? Because there's a big difference between having dad stick up for you. Dads always stick up for their kids. It's a big difference having just dad stick up for you and taking on an army of fully trained soldiers with all their weapons. Gideon's hesitating again. He's struggling, this mighty warrior, and yet he needs courage, but he feels only fear. It's in that context that Gideon lays out his fleece to test God's promises, to see if they're for real. People sometimes wonder, should Gideon have tested God in this way? Was it Was it a sin for Gideon to test God like this? After all, God had already told him he was going to be with him. It's not like Gideon was just making that up. It's not like God hadn't told him to go and do this or do that, and I'm going to be with you. Go and do this, Gideon. I can't find it in myself to go along with those who want to jump to label this as sin here. What I see here, rather, is Gideon, if you want to think of it this way, Gideon seeking to become more sure of God's already sure word. He's hesitant, but not unbelieving. Not an absence of faith, but a caution of faith, struggles of faith. You may have seen the bumper stickers before. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, it works well on a bumper sticker, but it doesn't really get to the heart of the struggles of faith for a Christian, for a believer. So Gideon asks for a sign, wet fleece, dry ground. Promise confirmed, off to battle, right? No, maybe it was just an accident. Let's do it the other way around. Let's do dry fleece, wet ground. I mean, because wool absorbs water, moisture by nature. Maybe the first time around the water just got absorbed into this, and so instead of being on the ground, it was all in the wool. No. Perhaps it was just lucky. God, please, can I have the opposite? Can you try me out with the opposite? I want dry fleece, wet ground. And what does God do? God says, Gideon, I've already answered your sign. Get moving. No, he doesn't do that. He says, and do it again. Get it. God steps up to reassure Gideon again. And God can do this because he rules the world. That includes the details. God's providence, that's the word we use, to describe how God is in control of every single thing that happens in this world. God is involved in our life. He's involved in our world. And nothing happens in our world unless God gives it the go-ahead. God gives it the say-so. God rules all things. So God answers Gideon a second time. Gideon's run out of dry, wet combinations. He's got to go now, doesn't he? There's no third option. I think the conclusion that we're to draw from this episode in Gideon's life is not about the sort of faith that we should have. What should grab us? What should grab us is how merciful God is to those who struggle, how patient he is to those who are uncertain. I mean, Gideon, his call sign in the military could have been mighty warrior, but this guy was scared to bits. How does God treat him? With kindness, with mercy, with patience. Friends, what an amazing God we have. The mighty God who shows grace to a weak people. God never promises this sort of guidance to us. We're not told to lay out fleeces like Gideon does, and God gives us no assurance, no promises that he'll answer them. Now, decision-making, we're to use the wisdom that God gives us. But God can and does at the same time guide us all the same, even if not in quite so spectacular and miraculous ways. You see, when we recognize that God is ruling over all things and nothing happens without God's say-so, then there's a sense in which we can act wisely and still leave the outcomes in God's hands. You make your plans and then you pray God would lead, guide, and direct you if he'd see a different direction. Perhaps you have an important decision that you need to make right now, and you could go in two different directions. And neither of them are right or wrong in themselves. It's not that one is sinful and one is righteous, because that would be obvious, but two good choices. You weigh them up. And it seems that this one is the wiser one. But recognizing that God is active in the world and God guides and leads his children, perhaps you pray to God and you say, well, God, on the basis of what I can see now and the wisdom you've given me, this is the direction, this is the plan, this is the calling I'm going to follow. But if that's not what you'd have me do, if that's not what you'd have us do, then Lord, you're going to have to show us that plan B is in fact the wiser choice. Sometimes we're uncertain. Sometimes we're not sure what to do. But even if we're not to lay out fleeces, we can take confidence in who God is. Because friends, our God is good. He is kind towards us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. God is patient with us, even when we don't deserve it. So it's a glorious thing for us to believe in and confess God's providence. That God's in control of everything in the world, everything that happens in our lives. God watches over us. God guides us. But it's even better to see God for who He is and worship Him for it. Our God is a God who shows grace to the undeserving. Our God is a God who shows patience to the uncertain. What a God. What a God. Even better still, this God is our God. Amen. Let's pray.